All right, well, go ahead and grab your Bibles for tonight. We're going to make our way to Philippians chapter 2 instead of 1 Corinthians. So I know we've continued to push off 1 Corinthians. I promise we will eventually get back to it. But let me just offer a brief word of explanation why we're in Philippians 2 tonight. You know, maybe some of you guys knew right after the beach retreat, I went down to Florida. I had about a week and a half worth of classes. So I'm doing my doctorate there at Expositor Seminary. And one of my assignments for my New Testament exegesis course was to study this passage, Philippians 2. So you can make your way there, verses 5 through 8 specifically. And so I didn't want that work to go to waste. It was really actually thrilling my heart. I'm sure it's a familiar passage to you all, but I wanted to at least draw out some things for us, and you know, whatever they're making me do in my classes, I want to be a benefit to my ministry too. So that's part of the reason, not wanting that fruit to go to waste. But as I was sort of digging into that, even for those of you, I think a group of us went walking at the retreat early on at the beach. It might have been the second day. I was also sharing a little bit from this passage and was realizing as I was thinking about you, which pastors think about you, you know that? We think about our people and people that God has given us care over. I was thinking about this text, I was thinking about our group, and I think there are some really relevant and pointed applications that we need to hear. And I think especially of our group needs to hear in the season of our ministry here, Devoted Young Adults. So I don't know if you noticed, but there are a lot of new faces, new people. Our group is changing, ever-changing, it seems like. I know some of you feel like you've been here forever, but but that's, you know, it is relatively in that, what do you call it? A kind of a revolving door in the college of ministry is, you know, maybe more so than others. And, you know, especially with the graduation of the seniors coming up and then just new people, I think in the season that we're in, there is a particular application of Philippians 2 that I want to camp out on and maybe cause us to think about tonight. So so it's going to be a little bit different. It's probably not going to, well, I don't want to promise this, but it may not seem like a normal exposition. What I want to do is I want to walk through this passage briefly. And I want to apply it very specifically to this topic of friendship relationships. Actually, I for a long time have thought that we need to be taught about this. How many of you like having friends? Everybody? It's good? Good? I thought so. You know, I think it's an important topic. I think it's a topic that we sometimes don't know how to address. You know, the Bible does address friendship. And, you know, I think of a group like ours where a lot of you maybe don't know each other super well. And there are new people constantly visiting. And we're in that kind of awkward season sometimes of should I talk to them, should I not talk to them, you know, that kind of thing. What will people think? I think if you've ever felt that, even in our group, I think this is going to be, I hope it to be a helpful grounding of how we ought to think and go about those interactions. And I hope to show you that in a moment. To be clear, it's not, the text isn't directly a passage, if you know the text, about friendship, but I trust you'll see pretty quickly how it will apply. So before we dive into the text itself, though, let me Let me just do this then. Let me connect the dots here for you why I think this will be helpful for the topic of friendship. You know, as you think about your own life, have you ever wondered what makes for a good friendship? Have you ever asked that question? How have you answered that question before? I'm just curious. You can respond. Anybody?
Chemistry.
Chemistry, okay.
Intentionality.
Yes. So let me go back to chemistry. Chemistry being like just compatibility kind of stuff, okay? Intentionality being...
work being put in by both sides to...
Yeah. It doesn't always just happen, right? Yeah.
Trust.
Trust. Good. These are all good answers. What else? Anything else? What about the world? What would the world say? What do you think? What does Instagram say? You guys know what that is, right? Yeah, what can the other person give to me? You know, like there's the demand of, you know, like I'm going to look for friends who build me up or do the things that I like to do or agree with me, right? That's a big thing. I mean, if we're all honest, I think we all want to have close friendships. And if we're, again, honest, I think sometimes we don't really know how to go about that, you know? I think we all desire at some level to have a group of people that we can say we belong to, we identify with, we love spending time around. And it's, you think about it, in the same way, it's difficult when we find ourselves in seasons, maybe you've been in this before, where we don't feel like we have a lot of good friends. I've been in that season before, where we feel like it's difficult to connect with other people, maybe even in this group. Maybe that's what you feel when you come to Friday night. We struggle, I think, when we go places and find cliques of people that are hard to break into. Ever experienced that before? You know, I don't think that should be the case in the church. I know that's a reality at times. That may even be a reality for our group, but at times for certain people, but I know that's not what God wants. And you know, personally, we do, I think, have a hard time when we're left out, right? It's awkward when we don't know anyone and no one seems to be reaching out to us. So the question is, how can we grow closer together? Does the Bible have anything to say about all of this? Actually, it does. I think the book of Philippians particularly does. And the answer we find in this letter is very different than what the world would suggest. You see, you know, much like we've already mentioned, the world says that the key to close relationships is shared hobbies, shared personalities, chemistry, subcultures, preferences. You just need to find the group of people who are most like you. You'll fit in, you'll hit it off, you'll feel accepted. That's what the world says. You know, but God says something very different. God's answer is actually very different. What we find in our passage tonight is that the key, listen, is not hobbies, it is actually humility. You have to understand this. Listen, if any of you are sitting here saying, how can I find those kinds of friendships, the biblical kind, the kind that you find even oozing out of this whole book, the key is humility, Paul says. Genuine, selfless, self-denying humility, that is what makes for real, strong, biblical, God-honoring, substantive, lasting relationships and friendships, dare I say, in the body of Christ. Have you ever thought about it that way? So think about it this way. If a group of people have a hard time befriending one another, it's likely there's a lack of humility somewhere. Could be a problem of pride, couldn't it? When there are all these cliques and difficult to break in. I think you would see that at the end of the day. You would find that to be true. And guess what? It doesn't matter if you can or cannot relate to another person at the superficial level. We're going to find, even in our text, no amount of social distance, age gap, race distinction, education, background, you name it, cannot be overcome by the kind of friendship that is based on Christ-like humility. Humility is what forges friendships, at least the ones that we find here in the Scriptures. See, I am fully convinced, guys, that the fundamental problem behind a lack of friendliness is pride. That if we all cultivated the kind of humility that Philippians 2, 5 through 8 puts forth for us, we would be the most loving, welcoming, unified, biblically friendly group of people to walk into. I'm convinced of that. And no matter who comes in those doors or where they come from. So let me just set the context for us, show you why this isn't such a far-fetched application. So part of the reason why Paul is writing Philippians is actually to address a relational conflict between two women. Look at Philippians chapter 4 for a moment. Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul actually says there, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, calls these two ladies out in his letter, and he says, I urge them to live in harmony in the Lord. It's like, these two gals were getting catty with one another. Okay, apparently, and it had gotten so bad, their friendship had been so broken, it had reached all the way to Paul, and he has to enlist the church and encourage them to say, look, this should not be. And he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. Help them, who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I mean, that's a big reason why Paul actually writes this letter. You see, Paul saw it as a problem that these two ladies were no longer on speaking terms and not getting along. Why? Flip it to chapter 1 for a moment. Because we find out, as we begin to read through, comb through the letter, that it is Paul considered it a terrible testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you realize that? Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Notice he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Yeah, live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. What is that? Notice, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're not fighting with each other, not bickering, not getting along, but that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, your interpersonal relationship in unity and love, and dare I say, friendship with one another, your welcoming of one another, is a testimony. It's either a good testimony or a bad testimony for the gospel. This isn't the only place, of course, in the Bible that teaches us that interpersonal relationships is a testimony for Christ to a watching world, right? John 13, 35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You know that, right? Listen, let me just put it bluntly. Our friendships in the body of Christ do matter. Do you have gospel-worthy friendships? Do you in the church? Do you work at those? I mean, can we really say, think about this, though, because the next thought I had was, well, I think we have this category, we're well taught, we have this understanding that we should love one another, but there's this second thought that says, yeah, but I don't have to like the other person, right? Have you heard that before? Let me just challenge that for a moment, because I don't think the Bible actually bears that out. Can we really say that we love each other with this kind of unity of spirit if we don't move towards one another for close friendships in the body? I mean, seriously, if we're content just saying, I know I need to love them, but I'm never going to hang out with them. I'm not going to spend the time with them. I'll put up with them. I love them, sure, in spite of them. Is it really legitimate to say, I love them, but I don't have to like them? Or does the Bible also say that if you love them, you will learn to like them too? I mean, think of it. Listen, just write these other verses down. Listen to Romans 12, verse 10. What does it mean to be devoted to one another in brotherly love? That's not agape. That's not, hey, that's not, in spite of you, I will love you and do good to you. That's not that word. That's Philadelphia. That's brotherly. That's let me come near you. Let me hug you. Let me welcome you. Let me love you in that way, in a friendship kind of way. What does that mean? I think the Bible commands us to do that too. What does 2 Peter 1 verse 7 mean when it speaks of brotherly kindness alongside love? In fact, notice the language here, Philippians 2, in the immediate context as we get inch closer to our passage, okay? Look at chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, listen to this language, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and a compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Look, that is not a description of a begrudging kind of love that somehow falls short of pursuing intimate friendship and close relationships with each other in the body of Christ. Look, we need to do away with that myth that, yeah, I know I gotta love the people in my local church, but my best friends, they're gonna be somewhere else. This is a description of intimate companions in the body of Christ standing shoulder to shoulder together, looking out for one another, having each other's back, so to speak, and not only loving one another, but caring for one another as dear friends, listen, in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Do you have that? Do you work towards that? Has that been a goal of yours? For people here, in your church, in this group, why not? Notice the next two verses. Paul identifies as the key to this kind of love and humility. Notice verses 3 and 4. Here's the key. Here's how you have that kind of relationship. And this is why I said earlier, the key is humility. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing, this is a famous verse as well, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I love what Paul does here. He says, look, if you want that kind of a relationship, if you want that closeness, here's what you don't do. You don't sit around and demand that other people give that to you. That's not what he says. Right? He says, you be selfless. You reach out. You go. You be humble. You serve. You don't think about yourself. Don't demand from other people what you want. That's not the direction. Stop thinking about your own personal interests. Stop it. Be humble. This is the key to having these kinds of close-knit relationships in the body of Christ. Gospel friendships is humility of mind. Not a shared hobbies, humility. It is humbly and selflessly taking interest in others, not surrounding myself with people who are only interested in what I'm interested in. It is looking away from self, not being consumed by self. It is focusing on meeting the needs of others, not complaining about what people aren't doing for me. That's not how it works. Paul's answer here is true humility of mind. That is the path to forming true friendship. So, all of that is just introduction. Then how do we cultivate this kind of humility? What does it look like? Is there a pattern we can follow? Yes. Now we have our passage. Let's read it. Verses 5 through 8. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, the pattern for genuine humility and thus the pattern for how real friendships are forged is Christ. It's Jesus. You ever thought about that? True friendship in the body of Christ is forged in humility, and true humility is found in Christ. So, Jesus is the, and I say this in the most respectful way, he is the best friend. Jesus is the consummate friend of sinners. John 15:13, greater love is none than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He goes on two verses later in that gospel to call his disciples, you're no longer slaves, you're my friends, he says. Jesus is the best friend we could ever have. Not the Jesus is my homeboy, not that sentiment. I'm telling you, Jesus is a true biblical friend because Jesus is the standard of true friendship. Not, think about this. Now, this blew my mind just pondering it. Not because we share a lot in common with him, but because he's the most humble person to ever live. So what is the key to true friendship? Paul's answer in this passage is adopt the humility of Christ. Notice the main command here. It's loaded up front in verse 5. Have this attitude. Here's what you need to do. If you want to be a good friend, if you want to develop good friendships in the body of Christ, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what drives this whole section, verses 5 through 8. What's the command? Well, the verb translated have this attitude is actually a thinking verb. In other words, it's a command for us to think a certain way, to adopt a humble frame of mind. Other places, this word is translated to think, to even at times feel, but probably most significant, look over to chapter 3, verse 19. It's the same word that Paul will use there of these people who set their minds. There it is. That's the word. Who set their minds on earthly things. It's the same word in Colossians 3, verse 2, if you remember. that text from taught at some point on Friday nights, but Paul says there, set your minds on things above, right? That's the same verb here. This is a thinking word. This is an attitude. This is a mindset that you must have, you must adopt if you're going to have these kinds of relationships in the body of Christ. This is a call, first and foremost, then to put on the mind of Christ. The same way that he thought you ought to think. In other words, to think like a true friend, right? Is to model our thoughts after Christ. What is in him should be in us. And once again, you know, you think we're confronted with the reality right up front here that biblical change begins with the inner man. It is our thought life and our inner dialogue that matters most. Look, this is not first. Paul doesn't go, hey, you want some good friends? You want some good relationships? Here's what you do. You go, you buy them this meal, you do this activity, and then they say this and you say this. You know, it's like, and now you learn the secret handshake and you're in. Like, you got it, buddy. That's not what he says. No, he says, here's what you need to do first. You need to adopt a way of thinking. You need to think like a good friend. You need to think with humility of mind. That's how you do it. That's how it begins. And I love that because Paul doesn't describe humility here first as an outward external behavior or practice first and foremost, though it does lead to some actions, as we'll see. But humility at its core is not just what others see on the outside. It begins in your heart and in your mind. It's an attitude, an inner attitude. It must be in you, Paul says. In fact, if you think about this, and maybe you know people like this, right? Humble actions without this internal attitude it's called false humility. You ever meet people like that? It's called false humility and hypocrisy that will never lead to real relationships. You understand that? Just putting on those deeds when you're actually still selfish. You're doing those things to get what you want from that person. Look, eventually, guess what? That facade's going to come down. If others get the sense that you're only acting like their friend to get something out of them, that is deadly poison to true biblical friendship. You don't want to do that. You got to be a good friend, you need to think like a good friend first. That has to be what's welling up in your heart, no strings attached, who you are. Listen, if you don't have a lot of good relationships, you do need to examine yourself a bit first and say, is it because I'm too selfish at my core? Is it because I don't think like this? Is it because maybe the problem isn't that other people aren't good at being friends? Maybe the problem is I'm not a good friend. What can we learn about this humility of mind from the example of Christ? Well, for the remainder of these verses, 6 through 8, Paul paints a very vivid picture of what this attitude of humility looked like in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. And grammatically, verses 6, 7, and 8, there are three main verbs that will follow. Let me point them out to you. First, verse 6, did not regard equality with God. So that's the first one. So it's the first one's negative. He didn't think this way. He didn't do this. And then but, the next two, verse 7, emptied himself. Verse 8, humbled himself, right? So he didn't do this, but he did this and he did this. That's how the text unfolds. So we'll just look three qualities. Here's your, I know, finally at an outline, right? And this will go much quicker. Three qualities of Christ-like humility that fosters true friendship. Three qualities of Christ-like humility that fosters true friendship. Let me just, for the sake of time, I'll give them to you as we go. First one is this. A true friend denies himself any advantage over other people. A true friend denies himself any advantage over others. That's in verse 6. Notice, we're to have this attitude, which is also in Christ, and Paul now begins to identify what that is, to describe what that looked like in our Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, here's the first main verb, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I need to explain this a little bit. The main verb here is a negative, right? Jesus did not regard, he did not consider, he did not esteem this thing, okay? It's the same verb that we find in James chapter 1, verse 2, where we're commanded to regard or to consider it all joy, right? Pure joy when we encounter various trials. It's actually a word, it's a leadership term in certain contexts that at times has the nuance of leading our thoughts or esteeming something or someone, right? More than others. Hence why regard, right, is sometimes a translation. So here the sense is that even though, think about this, even though Christ was existing in the form of God, right? That is, he possessed all the outward glory of God, that he was clothed with divine splendor and majesty. That's the language. It emphasizes Christ's exalted status. Even though that was the case, Jesus did not esteem himself that way. He didn't regard his status of being equal with God up here as something, notice, to be grasped, is my translation. He didn't let it go to his head. He didn't let it keep him from serving other people. The word something to be grasped here is also an interesting one. It shows up only here. It has the idea of something being grabbed for one's own gain is really the, you know, the KJV is right. Robbery is, you know, they just have a way of putting things KJV. But it has this idea of something grabbed for one's own gain, something to be clung to, right? If it was already possessed, which deity for Christ was already his, so now it's talking about him clutching to it for selfish reasons, for his own advantage. That's the idea here. Something to be exploited or leveraged, maybe even for his own benefit over and against others. That's kind of the idea. So this is why, think about this. Apply this then to your relationships. This is why I say a true friend denies himself any advantage over others. Right? Haven't you ever interacted with someone who just thinks so highly of themselves that they hold you at arm's length because they're holding on to their status? I am superior to you. Therefore, I cannot be your friend. I cannot be close to you. I cannot move towards you. We do that a lot of ways, right? Have you interacted with people who regard their own status as superior and use it to even get what they want? Use it to manipulate their friends? Use it to get the friends that they think would make them look even cooler? Hold their status, their social standing over people? Jesus didn't do that. And Jesus was God. He could have said, I'm God, you're not, you stay down there. I'm not coming to you. No way am I having a relationship with you. And he would have been right to say that. He's holy, holy, holy. We are not. And yet he didn't do that. He didn't do what we sometimes do, though. Whether we esteem ourselves, listen, let's be brutally honest here. Whether we esteem ourselves higher because of physical appearances, health, intellect, wealth, career, style, subculture, race, age, grade. Hey, you know, I'm not going to associate with the just graduated ninth graders. I'm out of college. Whatever it is, to hold on to those things is a way of maintaining a distance and a distinction from others. Listen, that is pride, and God hates pride. He's opposed to it. He gives grace to the humble. It's pride at its core. Listen, you may actually be smarter. You may actually be better looking. You may actually be cooler in the eyes of the world, or make more money, or whatever it is. But listen, who cares? Jesus was actually God. And he still didn't use it to selfishly maintain his distance from us, though he of all people could have. He was legitimately superior to us in outward glory, and yet he still came in love and befriended sinners. Aren't you glad for that? Christ never used his exalted position as an excuse to not reach out. How dare we do that? What distance is there between us and the next person, right? What distance was there between God, the Son, and human beings? Which brings us to our second, what am I calling them here?
Qualities.
Okay, thank you. Second quality of Christ-like humility that fosters true friendship. The first one is true friend denies himself any advantage over others. He doesn't hold that over others and hold them at arm's length because of it. Second, a true friend makes himself nothing to serve and relate to others. Look at verse 7. And with this, there's a contrast now that introduces the next two, which are both voluntary actions done by Jesus himself. No one forced these upon him. He did them to himself. Notice, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Stop there for right now. So a true friend makes himself nothing to serve and relate to others. That's what this verse teaches us. need to maybe do a little bit of work here on this word emptied, because I know there's some theological controversy, maybe you are aware, that surrounds this idea, right? Did Jesus empty himself of all but love? Because that idea, that word sounds like, and it does at times in literal context, mean pouring out something. So did Jesus become less than God when he came to earth? And the answer to that is, of course, no, thank you. Man, a bunch of heretics here. So let me explain this here. When you consider all four other times that this verb is used in Paul's writing, it always carries a figurative meaning of making something void, making something nothing, making something insignificant, rendering something pointless, or reducing something to nothing. Look, you could do a world of great Bible study if you just looked at where the word itself is used in other places in the Bible, right? I'll just give them to you here. Romans 4:14. For of those who are of the law are heirs, faith is, listen, here's our word, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. That's the idea. He's not talking about pouring out part of something, right? He's talking about making something, rendering something sort of insignificant now. Not important. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ, here it is, would not be made void, would not be emptied, made reduced to nothing, reduced to insignificant truth. 1 Corinthians 9:15, for it would be better for me to die than, Paul says, have any man make my boast an empty one. So render my boasting, right, sort of pointless, useless. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 3, that's the only other time this, right, verb is used. But I have sent the brethren, Paul says, in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. It's the same. They're all figurative uses of this word that means to just make something or someone nothing, right? And that's what it means here. That's why this quality is a true friend makes himself nothing, insignificant, to serve and relate to others. That's the whole point here. That's all Paul is saying. He's, with all the debate, right, over what Jesus emptied himself of, the word is not to be taken that way, as though Christ poured out some of his deity and kept some other stuff, right, when he came. That's not even Paul's point. In fact, technically, notice here, what does the passage say he emptied? What's the direct object of that verb for those grammar nerds? What was that? I heard it.
Himself.
In other words, he made himself nothing. That's the point. The meaning is Jesus made himself nothing, insignificant. He voided himself when he came. He poured himself out. He rendered himself insignificant. Not that he dumped out some of his godlike attributes or forfeited any of his divine prerogatives or essence. That's not the point. That's not even the point here. One writer, I'll just... says the phrase tells us nothing about the effect of the incarnation upon the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity. The issue throughout this is that of status, not ontology or essential nature. I think that's helpful. And what's more helpful is the next phrase that modifies this one. Notice, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave. You see, that clarifies it, doesn't it? It is all about status here. Why? Because was Jesus ever literally a slave in his lifetime? No. He was a carpenter. He was a teacher. He never was literally a slave. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, look, God, the very God, who is at the very top in all his glory, exchanged that status and made himself nothing in the form and the status of a slave. That's the whole point here. That is a great chasm, by the way. Massive. Listen, Christ, who was truly God, who was on the top of the pile in power and authority and prominence, Paul is teaching us here, made himself of no account, made himself nothing. The absolute lowest status of a slave, the bottom of the barrel in society, two polar opposite positions of prominence in Roman society to make a point. How did he do that? Look, notice the second phrase here, being made in the likeness of men, or becoming in the likeness of men. Paul is talking about the incarnation here. When God the Son became a man, this is what happened. There's no greater mystery. God, a very God, creator, infinite, became a creature like us. Is that, what kind of social drop again, that social standing. I mean, that is such a wide gulf. What a massive chasm was bridged and crossed when that happened. What a culture shock. There is nothing to compare this kind of condescension to. The one who is everything made himself nothing. He came all the way down here, from all the way up there, to serve us as a slave, to minister to us, to relate to us, to befriend us in our likeness, we who are nothing. He gave up willingly his exalted status as God to be identified with the lowly. How is that for friendship? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to cross that gulf, that barrier, that awkward person? Are you willing to lose your reputation? Are you willing to forfeit your glory, to empty, to make yourself nothing, to give away the world's esteem to befriend someone who isn't quite as cool as you? Doesn't belong to your crowd. Romans 12:16 says, do not be haughty in mind. Here's the idea, but associate with the lowly. Listen, Jesus came. He became one of us. And that ought to shock us to our very core. It takes an incredible amount of humility to reach across social barriers like that. Are you willing to make yourself nothing to reach out to someone who's just different than you? We ought to be. In the church, we ought to be. This ought to be so normal for us. Look, I don't care where that person comes from. I don't care what they look like. I don't care how awkward they are. There is no gulf greater than this. Talk about awkwardness. Look, God coming to interact with us? How awkward, would that have been for him? I mean, awkward is an understatement. So, a true friend then makes himself nothing to serve and relate to others. That's what Jesus did. That's what he did for us. Last quality. Third, a true friend dies to himself for the good of others. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, notice, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 7 had the incarnation in view. Here, the focus now shifts to the crucifixion. Do you realize that? Not all of this passage is about the incarnation. That's verse 7. This is verse 8, is about the crucifixion. Here, he's already a man. He's found in appearance as a man. We might translate it this way. While being found in appearance as a man then, he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death now. This is one more step down the ladder, as if you could have gone any lower than this. In other words, Paul is now moving beyond the fact that Christ, the God, became a man. He says, and even when he was found as a creature, as if that weren't enough, he humbled himself even more. He lowered himself even lower. In fact, the main verb here is the word humbled. It means to make something low, to humiliate even, depending on the context. I mean, how much lower could the Son of God stoop than exchanging his heavenly glory for the status of a slave. How much lower could you get for God, a very God? Here's the answer. He could go lower by subjecting himself to a criminal's death. The most shameful and painful experience possible in the ancient world, death by crucifixion. Hebrews 12:2, you remember, refers to the shame of the cross. That's exactly right. That was the worst part. That's what Christ endured for you and I. P.T. O'Brien writes, no experience is more loathsomely degrading. It was humiliating and dishonoring to the nth degree to be stripped and beaten and mocked and then hung naked for all to see. That's what God did. The Romans designed crucifixion to rob every last shred of dignity from the crucified. It's hard to imagine an innocent man being subject to such ridicule, let alone the glorious Son of God. And yet, this is the depth. Listen, beloved, this is the depth, the length, and the height, and the breadth to which Christ sank in humility to save you and I from our sins. I mean, if you don't hear that and you and exclaim in your heart, what a friend we have in Jesus, then you don't know the gospel. Listen, if the Lord of glory endured such shame as the cross to be a friend to sinners, let's just apply it one more time. What lame excuse do you and I have for not being willing to endure awkwardness, difficulty, hurt, whatever it might be, whatever obstacle, whatever challenge, when reaching out to others in the body of Christ? What excuse do we have? Well, that person snubbed me. Said this, and oh, it was weird. I didn't know what to say. There was some silence there, and well, they're not really my type. There's no chemistry. Who cares? Of course, friendship can be painful and embarrassing at times. Relationships are hard, and they're often complicated. Look, all of that is true. All of that is reality. All of that is this fallen world we live in. Look, welcome to earth. But a true friend is willing to die to his own reputation and comfort for the good of others. Are you? Are you a good friend? A true friend is humble enough, listen, to suffer shame and disgrace in the eyes of the world to come to your defense. That's what Jesus did for you on the cross. Are you willing to sacrifice your own popularity, your own comfort, your own convenience for the good of others, to befriend others? What is it that makes for good friendships, true friendships, rock solid, close-knit friendships? According to our passage, it's Christ-like humility. This is a Christ-like attitude of humble service. You guys, you need to put this on. You need to have this same attitude. Is that the kind of friend that you are? Just look over down maybe a few verses to chapter 2, verse 20. You know, I love what Paul says here of Timothy. You know, Paul exemplified this. Paul poured out his life. Look, Paul was a good friend. And you know why he and Timothy got along so well? Not because I don't imagine that it's because that they shared all the same hobbies. He tells us why. Look at verse 20. I have no one else of kindred spirit. I love this word. It's a compound word that means same-souled. Isn't that how you want to describe your friends? I've got no one else who's just, man, same soul. Notice, here's why. Here's why they got along, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Paul and Timothy were good friends because they were humble men who sought to serve others, who did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind considered one another as more important, who didn't merely look out for their own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, who made Christ's attitude their attitude. Three qualities of Christ-like humility that fosters true friendship. A true friend denies himself any advantage over others, verse 6. A true friend makes himself nothing to serve and relate to others, verse 7. A true friend dies to himself for the good of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these piercing reminders, Lord, for even just the way that you would apply these truths to our hearts. Lord, make us true biblical friends to one another. Lord, help us to adopt this mindset and attitude. Forgive us for falling short. Forgive us for being petty. Forgive us for being superficial and proud. Lord, work these attitudes, this attitude, into us, so that those who might even look from without would marvel at how we love one another, and that any person who walks through those doors, who visits us on Friday nights, who seeks to join our ministry, would feel and sense that we are not concerned about ourselves, but about them. Just like your Son was for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.